My sermon today is titled, Our Rewards. And I didn't talk to Mr. Brad Mitchell, but it is amazing how in his sermonette he kind of touched upon some of the things I'm going to talk about today. He started off by saying how this world is deceived. And he also pointed out that eternal life is a gift, but it's based on conditions. And so I'd like to pick up on that and point out that there is great confusion in the world today regarding God's gift, the gift of eternal life, a gift apart from works. However, our reward is dependent on our works, what we do with what we know, how we live our lives, how well we perform. And so to begin with, I'd like to quote from our book, That's the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. I'd like to start quoting from page 25 all the way up to page 29, but just some excerpts from it to set the tone for the sermon today. Beginning on page 25, you say in here, before Christ, a nobleman, departed for the far country, he instructed his servants to keep busy during his absence. You read in Luke 19:13, so he caused 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, a mina was worth about 3 months' salary, and said to them, do business till I come. What the master gave his servants was valuable, and they were to do something with what they had received. They were not to sit back and do nothing. Over and over, we read in the Bible that Christ expects action from his disciples. Going on page 26. At that time, Christ will be sitting on the throne of David here on earth to judge the nations. But before he does that, he will ask his servants, his disciples, you and me, to come forward to give an account. A little bit later we say, what we read here is about giving an account to Christ for what we did, or what we didn't do, is what he gave us. The bottom of page 27, we continue to say, there's a great deal of confusion in the Christian world today about God's gifts and his rewards. There's clearly a distinction, and it is important that this distinction is understood. God gives us eternal life in his family as a gift. We cannot do anything to earn it. The kingdom of God is the family of God ruling over all creation. So we will become part of the family of God by a gift. God gives to us the enormous privilege to become a God being within his family. God gives to us everything we need to make it into the kingdom. But God will not give the gift of membership in his family to anyone who disqualifies him or herself from that gift, by showing God through the way he or she lives that he or she doesn't really want what God is offering. Our lifestyle must reflect the fact that we really want to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then we say on page 28, when it comes to what exactly we will be doing in the kingdom of God, how and to what extent we will rule, that is very much dependent on how we live today. Our rewards, that is, the extent of our rulership positions in the kingdom of God, is dependent on how much fruit we produce today. And we're quoting here some scriptures in the booklet, and I just want to pass them on to you and read them to you, for you, as I was actually turning to them. I'm still quoting from page 28. The first scripture is Revelation 22 and verse 12, in which it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So God says, I'm coming quickly and I'll give my rewards according to the work of the person. A parallel scripture we don't quote in this booklet, but you might want to jot this one down, is Matthew 16 and verse 27, where Christ also says that he will reward us according to our work. Then we quote 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, where it says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Again, there is labor involved, there are works involved, and the works are dependent on what kind of a reward we are going to receive. Next scripture is Luke 14, 13 to 14. Luke 14, 13 to 14. Which says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So the reward will be received by us from God at the resurrection of the just. Then Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, and verse 35. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." So we can see here that there is a distinction insofar as whether the reward is great or not that great, or whether there will be any. And he goes on to say, "And you will be sons of the Most High." And finally, we quote 2 John and verse 8. 2 John and verse 8, where it says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for." So we see we have to work for something. "But that we may receive a full reward." Again, indicating that we may receive a reward which is not full if you're not careful. So our reward has to do with rulership, as we say in this booklet on page 29. To the extent that we learn in this life to be ruled by God, we will be allowed to rule over others. Close quote. What I'd like to discuss today is the question, what does it mean? What does God mean when he offers us rulership over people, over the nations? Some have a problem with this concept of rulership. They say, well, I don't necessarily want to rule. Never really wanted to rule over anybody. Why should I be looking forward to rule over others? It doesn't appeal to me. Well, we got to understand what the Bible means when it talks about rulership. What it means is that we will be able to beautify life, if need be, by preventing people to hurt and to kill others, as we heard in the sermonette. We will be able to guide. We will be able to help others to live a peaceful and happy life in accordance with God's way. And that's frankly the reward we are talking about today. Because our reward will be what we desire. Now, if we desire to help others in the future, we have to show God today that we really mean it. In other words, we have to already develop this kind of a desire today. Ruling others means helping them to live God's way of life. Now, this is mainly in the future. Most of us today cannot help others to live God's way of life because, as we heard, the carnal human mind is hostile towards God and they won't even accept this kind of advice which we might be giving them, and we have to be careful not to push the way of God towards others and on others who are not interested. We have to give an account, of course. We have to be able to give a defense that if we are asked as to why we believe what we believe. But we must develop the desire, at least, to help others today. And this kind of a desire, which is the anticipation as to what we are going to be doing later, produces joy. It should be producing joy. But it's the joy of God. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and the correct Greek meaning is here, looking away from everything else and focusing strictly and exclusively on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But now this is what I emphasize, what I want to emphasize, who for the joy that was set before him. Now what joy is that? The joy to be able to restore the kingdom of God here on this earth and to teach and to bring to all mankind this happy life we are talking about. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy to be able to enlarge the family of God is what the scripture is referring to. But it's a joy which comes from God. It's a joy which is produced by the mindset of God. Notice Matthew 25. We have to keep all these scriptures in mind when we talk about our reward, when we talk about rulership. Matthew 25, and let's look at verse 21. This is when Christ rewards us. That's what he is going to say to those who were faithful to his way of life. He says in Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see the connection here. Christ equates rulership with God's joy. And so this is joy which comes from God and which has to be part and has to become part of our being. Notice in the book of Psalms chapter 30, and let's read verse 5. That we can look forward to joy. One of the most important promises as part of the reward God is going to give us, which is going to be just around the corner. Psalm 30 and verse 5. God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The night of this world, the darkness of this world, will be replaced by the morning and the light of joy when Christ, the morning star, will come and usher in the kingdom of God. Let's notice Revelation 21 and verse 4, how God describes the end result of his rule over man and of our participation in it. That's what this is all looking forward to, Revelation 21 and verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the kind of results God's rule over this earth will bring about. And this, of course, is extremely joyful. It will produce happiness and joy. But as I said, this is joy which originates from God, which is produced by God, which has to be placed into our lives already today. And so we read in John chapter 15, and in verse 11, that Christ told his disciples at that time, and he is telling us today, he says, these things I have spoken to you, and we can understand them too, we can read them in the Bible today, that my joy Christ's joy, the joy Jesus Christ had, you know, for which he was able to die. He said that because of the joy which was set before him, he was enduring the cross. So he says that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's talking about us today. It's the anticipation of what is going to happen in the future when we will be able to assist God in ruling, in helping, in sharing our joy, our understanding we have with others. The desire to rule others in the future, that is to be able to help them to live God's way of life, doesn't only produce joy, it also produces peace. But again, it is the peace of God, like it is the joy of God. And so let's notice this in Isaiah chapter 2. When we rule with God and when we rule with Christ, we will produce a peaceful environment. And the people will want to learn how to live in peace, not in war as this world is involved in today. And so Isaiah 2 and verse 1, we read the words that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, a place which is at this point bombarded with violence and warfare. But it will be different in the future. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, everyone ultimately, shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And God will judge between the nations. And he will rebuke many people, those who will not want to be obedient to his law. But look at the consequence. Look at what is going to happen when people will finally understand what the law of God is all about. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Then they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. And then, once people are beginning to live God's way of life, nation shall not lift up sword against nation any longer. Neither shall they learn war anymore. War is totally detrimental to God's way of life, to God's law. War has to be learned, and people are learning it today, and as a consequence, they don't have joy. As a consequence, they don't have peace, because they reject God's law. But when this time arrives, people will learn the way of peace. They will not learn any longer the way of war. And you and I will have a part to play. That will be part of our rewards if we begin to think the way today as God thinks. Notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. That is prophesied about God's rule over this earth. It says in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end of peace once God establishes his government over this earth. It says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And if you and I have that zeal, we will help God performing it. And we will bring peace to this earth. But we can have peace already today, which will foreshadow the universal peace to come, when we accept the peace which God is offering us today, because peace also has to originate from God, has to be produced by God. And so we notice in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ promised to us. John 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Christ is saying, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. The peace Jesus Christ has. He says, I'm giving you my joy. And here he's saying, I'm giving you my peace. The peace I give to you, which is my peace, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world's understanding of peace is, at best, an interruption of war. See, it's not true peace, it's not real peace at all, because the world doesn't know the way to peace. And that's why we have violence, that's why we have wars, that's why we have bloodshed, and one violence will lead to the next. And Christ says, I will give you my peace. Let not your heart be troubled when you have war in this world. Neither let it be afraid, he says, because you can have already from me this inner peace, which will become universal in the future. The question is, do we want to share God's joy, God's peace with others? We will be able to do so when we are God beings. This ability will be part of our reward that we will receive at the return of Jesus Christ. And so especially in times of trials, in times of problems, in times of suffering, when we suffer because we are faithfully living God's way of life today. In these times, we need to look forward to our rewards. We need to meditate on what exactly is it. Where does it come from? How is it being determined? Who gives it to us? And based on what conditions? Notice Revelation chapter 11. Beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigns. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward. Notice that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Notice what we are being told here. God will reward his saints, small and great. Doesn't make any difference in what kind of position people might be in today. He will reward them with rulership. But notice again what this means. Notice what it means. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. How will we rule in the kingdom of God? Isaiah chapter 40, let's start reading in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. You see, what people need to hear today is comfort. There is going to come a better time. There's going to come a time when this war, this craziness, is going to stop. And so God tells us, that's what you've got to tell them. You've got to tell them about the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is good news. The kingdom of God is going to stop all of this, replace it with something to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord sent double for all her sins. Yet that time is still going to come, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. All of this is still going to happen. But then it goes on to say in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This happened, of course, at the time of John the Baptist, but it's also supposed to happen just prior to Christ's return. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And that's what you're supposed to cry. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the fields. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, this is talking to God's church today. Get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, he is coming, Jesus Christ, the God of this world, over this world, I should say, the one who is going to replace all the kingdoms of this earth, he is coming. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and lord it over them and gently lead those who are with young. You notice the emphasis God is placing here when it comes to true rulership? Notice Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Let's start reading in verse 6. Isaiah 62 and verse 6. God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silence and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is talking about praying to God, your kingdom come. Don't give him any rest until God's kingdom has been established on this earth. But no, notice verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now we have been reading this now two times. God is bringing us our rewards. But at the same time it says, but God's work is still before him. It doesn't stop when Christ returns. You see, when Christ returns, we will work with and under him to make this world a better place. We will be rewarded with the opportunity to work in the millennium and beyond if we have been faithful in doing now whatever work God has assigned to us to do. That is why works are so important. And what we read is that our reward, our work, includes to gently lead the people in our care. So when we go through trial, we need to look beyond the present, and we need to focus on the future. Notice Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 13. Because this is the future. This is how it's going to be. When we listen to the news today and we see another suicide bomber blowing himself up and killing innocent people, and we hear of other people who are being kidnapped and killed, and warfare is going on, notice what's going to be in the future. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them. I will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will saturate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Now we understand this happened at the time when Christ was born. Around this time, it might very well happen again. Because the time setting here is the day of the Lord. It's the return of Christ, because it goes on to say in verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future. But you notice the context. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. The context is our work will be rewarded, and we will have something to do with bringing those who have been scattered and enslaved all over this globe back into their lands. And there will be joy. There will be no longer weeping. There will be joy. Our reward will have to do with helping those who then will repent, who then will return to God, who then wants to live God's way of life. Then we can help them. Today we would love to help them so many times, but we can't, because their minds are still blinded. They have not been called yet to God's salvation. They cannot understand yet. To us it's clear, to them it's not. Sometimes, many times, you may feel helpless, not understanding what they couldn't understand. This all will change. And God will start ruling this earth. And he will start establishing the kingdom of God here on this earth. Now notice an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 49. Beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Now who is God talking to here? Most will say, oh, of course, this talks about the Messiah. This talks about Jesus Christ. And this is true to an extent. But as we will see, this goes beyond this. He is not just talking to the Messiah, because verse 3 would make no sense. Because in verse 3 he says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And let me just say that the Lambsdorff translation translates this, I have not said to the descendants of Jacob that I have labored in vain, nor that I have spent my strength for nothing. So that's another way how they translate that. But anyway, it goes on to say, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. Now, let me quote from the Tanakh, the Jewish translation. Let me quote verses 8 and 9, and you may want to carefully see how differently they translate that portion. They say, "Thus says the Lord, in an hour of favor I answer you, and on a day of salvation I help you. I created you and appointed you a covenant people." Let me repeat this. "I created you and appointed you a covenant people, restoring the lands, allotting anew the desolate holdings, saying to the prisoners, go free." Who is this scripture talking about? Clearly, Jesus Christ. But it also talks about Israel. Who is Israel? It talks about in verse 3, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified." Verse 3 addresses Israel. It defines Israel as God's servants. Who is being addressed here? Now, some say it's strictly talking about Christ because all of God's expectations for Israel were realized in him. But you see, Israel is talked about in the rest of the chapter several times, in verse 5 and verse 6, especially in verse 7, where God refers to himself as the Redeemer of Israel, so that couldn't possibly be talking about Christ in those passages. You see, God talks about Israel, the descendant of Abraham, in other places in the book of Isaiah too, such as in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Let me just quote it to you. In Isaiah 41 and verse 8 it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friends." This is clearly talking about not Jesus Christ. It seems then that Isaiah 49 and verse 3, which says that, verse 3, which talks about God's servant Israel, is talking about spiritual Israel. It's talking about the real descendants of Abraham. It's talking about you and me. And so when we read what Christ is doing and is going to do in chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah, it also talks about what you and I will be doing with him, under him, if we are going to be counted worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice when the Bible talks about Israel in the sense of what they will be doing in the kingdom under God, who the Bible is talking about. Let's notice Romans chapter 2. Just a few scriptures making this point clear again in our minds, and seeing that really these scriptures are addressing us today. Romans 2, beginning in verse 28. Paul is saying, "For is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So we are supposed to be spiritual Jews. We are supposed to be spiritually circumcised. Notice Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. This is talking about the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham today in biblical spiritual terms? Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is," verse 8, "those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise," the spiritual promise, "are counted as the seeds." That's talking about you and me today, those who are circumcised in the heart. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Believe for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's the Israel we're talking about. That's the Israel God seems to be addressing in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3. God's servants to bring about, to help God, bringing about the kingdom of God and ruling with God over man. And so we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 that there will be those who claim that they are Jews and they are not. And so we read in Revelation 2 and verse 9 that God says to the church in Smyrna, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Because they're not spiritual Jews. You see, they are not converted. But they are the synagogue of Satan. And so we have several references to those people who may claim that they are Christian, but they are not. Revelation 3 and verse 9 talks about those who claim that they are Jews, and you could say by extension, circumcised Jews or Christians, but they are not. Because they have not received God's Holy Spirit, or if they have, they have lost it. But going back to the concept as explained in Isaiah 49, God wants us to restore under Christ the world tomorrow. Remember, it says that the servant will restore those things. God wants us under Christ to help the people, including the nations of Israel and Judah, as well as all the other nations of the world, to reach their full human potential. And that will be our reward, to help them to reach their potential. Notice how Moses gained strength when he had to go through trials. What motivated him? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. Now Moses had it all, physically speaking, when he was over there in Egypt. He was supposed to become the next ruler of Egypt. He could have just been content with that kind of thing, but he wasn't, because he had more important things on his mind. And so in Hebrews 11, and verse 24, we read that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For, now that's why, that's the reason given, that's what motivated him. For he looked to the reward. He looked to the future. He looked to what God had in store for him, but not in a selfish way, but so that he could really bring happiness and peace to others. And he was willing to suffer for that, as Christ was willing to suffer for it. See, Christ didn't have to do what he did. He did it for you and for me. He did it for the entire world, for everyone who would accept him ultimately. When we go through trials, we must realize and we must remind ourselves of the fact that it is God who will reward us. And since it is God who will reward us, and God cannot lie, we can know for sure that God will reward us. See, if you have to look at a human being, we might be in doubt, because a human being might say something and may not follow through with what he or she might have said. But it is God who said, I will reward you. That's an unshakable promise which cannot be revoked. At the same time, we must also be reminding ourselves who we are working for. We have already seen that we have to do good works. But why? For whom? Well, we are working for God, the one who is going to reward us. We are not working for a human being. And God will reward us for the work that we are doing for him. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We just read about the faith of Moses, and that because of his faith in God and the fact that he would reward them, he was willing and able to go through a lot of pain and suffering. And so in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So it is God who rewards us if we diligently seek him. And we must believe that. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23 we read. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men." Knowing, here's the motivation, here's the reason, that from the Lord you will receive the rewards of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So we work for God, and God will reward us if we do it heartily. And he will reward us with inheritance. He will give us the reward of inheritance. What inheritance are we talking about? We are talking about the inheritance which was promised to Abraham and his seeds. Again, showing the spiritual application, because we are the seed of Abraham, the true seeds. And Abraham was promised to be ruling the entire world, as you see in Romans 4 and verse 13. That's the inheritance we are being promised. God will reward us with if we work for him heartily. Now notice Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It's a parallel scripture of the one we just read in the book of Colossians, but there are a few distinctions. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of hearts, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as man pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, or serving him heartily," as we read in the book of Colossians, "with good will, doing service as to the Lord." Again, he says it time and again, not to men. Again, here comes the motivation in verse 8. Knowing. That's why we do it. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see, whatever good anyone does, he will receive this kind of good, in a sense, in a much greater scale from God. And it doesn't matter in what positions you might be in today. It doesn't matter. Because God says he will give the reward to the great and the small when he comes back, you see. God will reward us for the good that we did in this life. In doing good in this life, we show God that we want to help others. And so God will give us an opportunity to do good in a much greater scale in the future. So we see that our reward is dependent on how we live today. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Yes, God gives us the gift of eternal life, but it's based on conditions. And so it has to do with how we live today. And our rewards, the extent of it, has to do with how we are doing with what we know. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." In other words, trying to impress men, trying to serve men, trying to be a man pleaser, as we have just read. "Take heed that you don't do that, to be seen by them, to get glory and honor and praise from them. Otherwise, you have no rewards from your Father in heaven. Now, here's even a condition as to how you can get a reward. You might be doing all the right things, but you might be all doing it based on wrong motives. And God says, you're not going to have any reward from me whatsoever. And he goes on to say, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Yes, the reward from men, but not from God. But when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Because you are doing it, knowing that your reward will come from God. And so it says, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Sometimes, many times already in this life perhaps, but most certainly at the time when Christ returns and when he will give us our reward openly. Now notice Proverbs chapter 25, the scripture which is to an extent quoted later in the New Testament, but not totally. Proverbs 25, beginning in verse 21. We read, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. You see, the problem is, we all have been enemies of God before we were called, before we received God's Holy Spirit. Those who are not called yet are still enemies of God, and because we are now going God's way of life, they have become our enemies in many cases. But it will be our duty, our job in the kingdom of God in the future to help those people too. And so we can already learn how to do it today if the opportunity arises. Of course, you know, they have to be willing to accept it. Many times they are not, but we'll try. So if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For though you will heap coals of fire on his head, notice, and the Lord will reward you. Not necessarily the enemy. He may not even appreciate what's being done for him or her. But God looks in secret, you see. He sees what's happening, and so he will reward us. He will look at our attitude, at our heart, at our attempts, at least, and he will reward us for what we are doing, because we are thinking the way God thinks. We are told that we are to do good to all men, but especially, we read this in Galatians 6 and verse 10, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Especially to those. Now with that background, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. And let's look at verse 41. Again, we are to do good to all men, but especially to those who belong to the household of faith, who are Christians, true Christians. And so in Mark 9 and verse 41 we read, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what's Christ saying here? When we help a member, because he is a member, we will have a reward from God. When we help someone in the name of Christ, we help the person because he belongs to Christ. That's one definition of what in the name of Christ means. So let's not underestimate the importance of helping those, especially in the household of faith, if they need help. As I said, of course, we need to do good works, which is really, we need to serve God with the right attitude. Because if we just do it following the procedure, but having wrong motives, it's not going to do us any good. Notice what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 16. That's one of the good works Paul is talking about. He had given that commission, that task to do it. He had to preach the gospel. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, how many ministers are there today who have that same attitude? Or how many are there out there now, even in the churches of God to an extent, who think they don't have to preach the gospel anymore? It's all over. It's all done and taken care of. Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But notice verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Here is what he is emphasizing, the attitude. I have to do it willingly, then I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship, so he's still going to do it, but grudgingly, if it were. Of course, he says, no, I'm not that way. I am doing it willingly, and then I have a reward. And this is the principle which applies in every case. If we do something for God, we have to do it heartily and willingly. Otherwise, we can't expect to be rewarded by God, because we are developing the mindsets which God has if we do it heartily, willingly, enthusiastically. So it does make a difference how we live today. Our rewards, and of course by extension our eternal life, depend on it. Let's quickly turn to Proverbs chapter 11. And let's notice verses 17 to 21. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. So a wicked man does deceptive work. Well, he does work, but it's deceptive. It's of no good in God's eyes. But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Those who sow righteousness will be rewarded by God. And it says in verse 19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. He will be rewarded with death, so to speak. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. So we see here that the righteous person who lives righteously has a sure reward from God. And his righteous living doesn't only affect himself, although it does good to himself, of course, but it also affects his or her offspring. So that's where it's so important that we understand that it's not just a thing all by itself. It has consequences how we live. Proverbs chapter 13. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 13, beginning in verse 13. He who despises the word will be destroyed. But he who fears the commandment, and of course once you fear the commandment, then you keep the commandments. But he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. So we see again, our reward is dependent upon how we live. How well are we keeping God's law? He goes on to say in verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. So again we see the rewards has to do with how well are we keeping the law of the wise. God will give a reward to those who fear him and who keep his commandments. You see, they learn to live today God's way of life, so that they can pass on that knowledge in the future to others on a great, on a big scale. See, if we never learn how to live God's way of life today, how can we possibly pass it on to others in the future? It is not possible. That's why we are right now being trained how to excel in the keeping of God's law, so that we then can pass it on to others. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. Let's notice how David looked at the law of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. See, it tells us when we are doing wrong that we are better start to begin doing right. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The one who is willing to accept God's law and God's words on its face value, rather than starting to argue about what it may mean, as Mr. Mitchell pointed out this morning in the sermonette, how the wise of this world try to twist and pervert the law so that they don't have to keep it. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here's that joy again we talked about earlier. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. That's why Moses was willing to leave all the precious gold of Egypt behind, so that he could live God's way of life, looking forward to the rewards. David said, there are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. That's why we are willing to give up a job if need be, so that we can keep the Sabbath. Sweeter other than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So even if we are trying to do something wrong, God's law tells us, no, stop, don't do that. Notice, and in keeping them, there is great reward already while we keep them. But most certainly when Christ comes back to give us the reward for having been faithful and true to his words. So we are to work today. Our works are important. Our works will determine what kind of work we will be doing in the millennium. God will judge us. He will give us our reward based on our works that we perform today. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. Can we see, brethren, why? People who have turned away from God will live in war. There was no peace in the land because they had turned their backs on God. Why don't we have peace today? It is so clear for people who have God's Spirit and can understand what is being said here. Verse 6, so nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubles them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Again and again we see this promise. And then Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet. He took courage. And then he started to do something. You see, he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord of God, to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath. See, in other words, here comes this joy again when you are willing to seek God with all your heart and to do what He requires of us. For they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with all their soul, and He was found by them. And notice, and the Lord gave them rest all around. And also He, this king, removed this person, the mother of Arthur the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Arthur cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. In other words, he didn't go all the way as he should have. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. And he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And verse 19, there was no more until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Why? Because God now protected them. They had shown to God that they meant business, and God responded. When we keep God's law today, we will already be rewarded in this life for doing so. But our real and most important rewards will be given to us in the future, in the world to come. Notice the moving example of Ruth in the book of Ruth. And we pretty much know the story. I don't want to take a lot of time. In chapter 1, we are told that Ruth, of course, stayed with Naomi, her mother-in-law, when her husband died, and she went with Naomi to Israel. And Naomi said, no, why don't you go back to Moab where you came from? You don't have to go with me. And in verse 16, Ruth said of chapter 1, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Talking about the acceptance of God by Ruth. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but this parts you and me. And so then she would go with her. And in chapter 2, we read about that Ruth meets Boaz, who was, of course, a relative of Naomi's husband. Let's read it in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter. Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you didn't know before. Notice verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What a beautiful story. And we also know that David and finally Jesus Christ were descendants of Boaz and Ruth. That's how God already rewarded her in this life. But how much more is she going to be rewarded in the kingdom? You read about David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. That even Saul, who was trying to kill David, when he realized David's heart, he had to recognize that God would reward him. Yet it's not secrets which cannot be revealed and won't be revealed in time. 1 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then Saul said to David, verse 17 of 1 Samuel 24, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hands, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good." Now notice the context. Saul said, "You have rewarded me with good." And now he's saying, "Therefore, let the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Remember what we read earlier? If you do good, you will receive the same from God in return. Verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." And it would be on a physical level, but even more importantly, it will be on a spiritual level, because he will be ruling in the kingdom over Israel. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Do we see how God will reward us when we do what's pleasing in his sight? Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. "There was a certain ruler. He came to Christ, asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And of course, Christ tells him to keep the commandments. And he says, 'Oh, I've done this for my youth.' And then he says, 'Well, you still lack one thing.' Verse 22, 'Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven.'" Because that was the problem of this particular ruler. And of course, verse 23, "When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, and for he was very rich, and he wouldn't do it, and so he wouldn't follow Christ anymore." Verse 24, "And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful." He wanted that man to follow him, but he saw the problem this man had. He couldn't accept him the way he was. That's why it's so wrong when people say today, "Oh, come just to Christ the way you are." No, that's not what Christ is explaining to us here. But he was very sorrowful when he saw him behaving that way, and he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' And then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and have followed you.' Another scripture says, 'So what will we have?' And so he said to them in verse 29, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life, and everything which goes with us.'" Because the eternal life we are talking about is not a life in idleness, where we are sitting on clouds in heaven and playing harps, as many so-called Christians believe, or where we are sitting under palm trees, if we are men, to be served by female slaves, as many Muslims believe. It won't be a continuation of our temporary activities of this life, so that only we ourselves will be happy and living happily ever after, as the ancient Greeks believed, or where we hunt the buffalo in eternal hunting grounds, as many American Indians believe. It won't be an eternal life of nirvana or nothingness, where we lose our identities and unite in a somewhat unidentified way with the universe, as many Eastern religions believe. And it won't be ruling as part of an earthly kingdom in a nationalistic way, as many of the Jews at the time of Christ first coming believes, and many still apparently believe that today. Rather, we will be gods. We will be filled with loving and peaceful and outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefits of others. We will be there to work, to serve others, to help them to reach their human potential. And as God, we will be able to do it. Let's notice in conclusions, in Genesis chapter 15, God's promise to Abraham, who was later called Abraham, who became a friend of God. But let's notice God's promise to him when he faced trials, when he faced problems. It's the same promise that God makes to us today. Let's remember it when we face difficulties. Genesis 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward."